Morning. It's great to be able to share God's word with you this morning. I'm going to pray for the preaching of God's word, and then we're going to turn to God's word. Let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for the opportunity to come before your presence this morning, to worship you with songs, to pray to you, and to hear your word preached. We thank you that you preserve this word for us, that we can study it and know it, and in so doing, know you as well. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. May it be clear and convicting, may you open up our hearts and minds to receive your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning, Kurt asked me to preach, which I'm always grateful for the opportunity to do so. And a number of months ago, I preached on Psalm 78. Because I preach here every couple months, sort of sporadically, the Psalms are just a really convenient a place to go. I can sort of preach one psalm and come back in a couple months and preach another psalm, and it's not like sort of there's this weird disjunction. So that's my plan. That's what I'd like to do. What I want to do today is actually preach a psalm or preach a sermon on the book of Psalms as a whole. This is going to be a little bit different. It's probably not something you're terribly used to. It's not something I'm terribly used to. Most of the time, we're sort of used to having a smaller passage and working through it and looking at the details of the text. I think that's good and right. But I also think it's good occasionally to look at broader portions of Scripture and to consider the message of the broader portion of Scripture and what we can learn on a bigger scale. And there's a theological justification for, I think, doing this sort of thing, and it's our belief in the inspiration of Scripture and God's sovereignty. So we believe that God inspired the Scriptures, and that includes all aspects of them, that it doesn't simply relate to the micro scale, the actual words that were selected, but it includes everything about the Bible. And so that includes the form, the genres that were selected, the structure of the books. And this isn't the time or place to get into an in-depth discussion of how God's inspiration of Scripture interacts with the human authors. That's a discussion we could have afterwards if you were interested in that. But suffice it to say that in some way, God's inspiration and the human authors' decisions to write in a certain form and to give their text a certain structure is under God's sovereignty and part of his inspiration. And so for that reason, I think it is actually appropriate at times to sort of look at the macro scale and consider what we can learn about God and about ourselves from the broader picture. And so what I hope for our time here this morning is two things. The first is sort of more cognitively focused, and that is to give you an introduction to some of the features of the book of Psalms that you may not be aware of, so that as you read the Psalms, as you interact with the Psalms, you can sort of set them in a context that helps you understand them and helps you apply them to your own life. And then the second purpose is to bring us into an encounter with God that helps us to see his love for us, who he is as God, who we are as his people. So this is hopefully not just an academic lecture, but also we'll get to some of the heart of what I think we can learn from the book of Psalms. And so we're going to be looking at four different things. And you have those printed in your bulletin if you'd like to refer to them and take notes. Four things. We're going to be looking at the beginning of the book of Psalms, the introduction of the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at the genres of the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at the key word of the book of Psalms. And we're going to be looking at the structure of the book of Psalms. And on each one of those things, we're going to be considering what we can learn about God from those things. So the beginning of Psalms, the genres, the key word, and the structure, four things. And so just to jump right in, we're going to look at the beginning, the start of the book of Psalms. And one of the things that scholars have noticed as they've sort of worked in the book of Psalms and studied it is that Psalm 1 and 2 appear to be either intentionally written or selected to function as an introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole. Some scholars have referred to them as the double door into the book of Psalms. And there's a couple different reasons for that. There's a couple different pieces of evidence that support that conclusion. I'm only going to mention one, the one that I think is the most obvious and significant, but there are others. And that's the fact that Psalm 1 and 2 have what's called an inclusio around them. Inclusio is just a fancy word for bookend. It's some sort of word or idea or concept or motif that occurs at the beginning and at the end and sort of functions as a bookend or a bracket around a portion of text that indicates that that text is a unit of some sort. And so what we see here, Psalm 1 begins in this way. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And then it continues on. Psalm 2 ends by saying, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In him there is the king, the Lord's anointed, that Psalm 2 is about. And so both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have this word blessed. Now, it's not the normal Hebrew word when we talk about God blessing the Israelites, God blessing Abraham. That word is very common. This word, it's a different Hebrew word. It's much less common. So its occurrence in close proximity at the beginning of Psalm 1, at the end of Psalm 2, suggests that there's some intentionality going on here, that this is an intentional structuring device to group Psalm 1 and 2 together. As I mentioned, there are sort of other literary connections, but in terms of the content of Psalm 1 and 2, there's not a whole lot of overlap. And so these aren't two psalms that you would normally think, oh, okay, they're going to be put together. We see other pairs of psalms later on in the book of Psalms that deal with the same subject, and so they're together. That makes sense. These two psalms are dealing with very different things, and so it seems likely, and as I said, most scholars would agree, that these two psalms have been intentionally placed where they are to introduce the book of Psalms. And one of the ways in which they do that is by the fact that they are both dealing with subjects that are going to reoccur throughout the book of Psalms. So Psalm 1 deals with the law of God, the Torah of God, and the importance of following in God's ways, following God's law, following in the way of God, and living a righteous life and avoiding the wicked life. That's a subject that's going to come up again and again and again throughout the next 148 Psalms. Psalm 2 deals with the Lord's anointed, the King of Israel, whom God has placed on the throne. And again, this is a subject that is going to come up many times throughout the Psalms, this idea of the Lord's anointed or the King, whom God has appointed to rule his people. However, one of the reasons why I think these psalms are here is that they sort of introduce subjects that are going to come up and be important later on in the book of Psalms. But that's not, I think, the primary thing I want us to take away from this. What I want us to think about is the book of Psalms is it was the hymnal for God's people. So during the temple period and then later during the synagogue period, the book of Psalms was the songs that the people of God, the Israelites, used in worship to God. Some of these psalms were originally individual compositions that David or someone else just wrote on their own. But regardless of their origin, they have now found themselves in a collection of other psalms whose purpose is to be a way for God's people to worship Him. And for that reason, I think it's worth asking, why is it whenever God, through some human compiler, brought all of these 150 psalms together, why did He put these two psalms where they are at the beginning? What does that teach us about what it means to worship God? And so I want to suggest two things, primarily corresponding with the two different psalms. And the first is that the fact that these two psalms are here, and in particular Psalm 1 is here, indicates that worship to God is rightly performed when our lives correspond with our worship. What I mean by that is that Psalm 1 talks about the importance of rejecting the way of the wicked and walking in the way of the righteous. And so what we see here is, I think, the recognition that our worship is only pleasing and acceptable to God when it is done in a way that is not hypocritical. Of course, the Old Testament prophets frequently talk about how Israel comes to God with their sacrifices, and God is not pleased with their sacrifices because of how they are treating the poor or the widow or the orphan or the foreigner within their midst. And so the Old Testament prophets frequently criticize the people of Israel for their worship because they praised God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. And of course, this doesn't mean that we have to come before God in perfection, right? That's another conversation, but certainly that's not what this means, right? When the prophets talk about that, and what we see here from the Psalms, it's not that we need to come to God perfectly, but rather that we need to come to God with a posture of praise and worship that isn't in conflict with how the rest of the 6 days of our lives are going. Right, we don't come to church on Sunday morning and then go and on Monday live a completely different life. Rather, worship needs to start with the recognition that God is ruler over all aspects of our life. So that's point number one. The second point is that in order to worship God rightly, it also has to come with an acknowledgement and submission to God's appointed ruler. That's what Psalm 2 is about, this fact that God has appointed His king in Jerusalem, and that everyone needs to submit and acknowledge Him. And so what we see here, actually, and of course, as Christians, as people who live in the New Testament era, we know that the king, the true king that Psalm 2 is talking about, is actually Jesus, right? If we were to look at Psalm 2, we would see that it describes the Israelite king, but it does so in ways that suggest that the human king, the son of David and the son of Solomon and the son of Rehoboam and so on and so forth, were never quite able to live up to the expectations that we see in Psalm 2, which is one of the reasons why I think Psalm 2 is also a messianic psalm. So Psalm 2 looks forward to Jesus, whom we know has come and fulfilled that. And furthermore, in John's gospel, we see that Jesus is also the Word of God. And in a surprising way, then, we see that both of these psalms reflect and point to the fact that worship can only truly be given to God if it comes with a relationship to Jesus. Psalm 1 talks about following in God's ways, following his word. We know that Jesus is the word, that in order to be in relationship with Jesus, we need to follow Jesus. And Psalm 2 talks about this Lord, the Lord's anointed, the Son of God. And we again see that that's fulfilled in Jesus. And so what we see here, I think one of the lessons for us is that worship has to begin with an acknowledgement of who Jesus is and a commitment to follow him. That he is the fulfillment of everything Psalm 1 and 2 is pointing to. And that as such, when we come into worship, we need to do so first, having established a relationship with him. So one of the applications of that is that if you are here today to worship God and yet you have not committed yourself to Jesus, one of the things I think we see in this book and then in the broader context of the whole Bible is that God is only pleased to accept worship from people who have established a committed relationship to Jesus. If that does not describe you yet, I would encourage you to do so, to talk to me or one of the other elders or anyone else really about what that looks like. So that I think is one of the first applications. The second application is for those of us who have committed ourselves to a relationship with Jesus, to recognize that's something we need to go and tell others. Friends of ours that we may have, friends, family members who believe in God and yet who do not have a relationship with Jesus, need to know that God receives their worship only through and in Jesus. So that's one of the things I think we see here from the beginning of the Psalms. The next point I want to talk about is the genres of the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are their own genre in distinction from the history books or the law or the prophets or Paul's epistles or anything like that. But they also have within them subgenres. In fact, they have a wide range of different subgenres. And there's no definitive list. You read one commentary and it'll give you a list of 10 different genres. You read another commentary and it'll give you 20. And really the difference there is just how much specificity you want in your genres. But the point is that the Psalms, the point is not specifically how many genres or what they are, but that the Psalms include a wide range of different kinds of Psalms. So just to give you a couple examples, Psalm 150 is this Psalm of praise. Psalm 118, a Psalm of thanksgiving. We have trust Psalms and wisdom Psalms. Psalms that celebrate God's actions in creation. Psalms that celebrate his actions in history. Royal Psalms, Messianic Psalms, Psalms of confession, imprecatory Psalms, lament Psalms. The whole range of human emotions and life situations are expressed in the Psalms. And I think that's sort of odd. And if you imagine if you were God and you were creating a hymnal that you were going to give to your people to worship you. If I were in that situation, I would perhaps include hymns that praised me, that were thankful, that expressed trust, maybe wisdom. I wouldn't include laments. I probably wouldn't include imprecatory psalms. I probably wouldn't include psalms that express doubt or frustration or anger or confusion or sadness. Right, that's not the sort of psalm I would want my people to be singing to me. And part of the reason is because when people who are close to me, friends or family, express to me emotions like sadness, discontent, fear, anxiety, or whatever, I consider that to be an attack on me, even if it's not, even if it has nothing to do with me. In my own sin, my own insecurity, I take that as an attack on me. I become very defensive and offensive as well. I don't have the sort of self-possession to hear emotions like that and not feel attacked or threatened by that. What we see here in the wide range of different psalms is that God does, that God is not threatened by our expressions of doubt and fear and confusion and sorrow and sadness, that God is able and in fact invites us to express those emotions to him in worship. And so one of the things I think we see there is that God, by providing the Book of Psalms with this diverse range of genres, dignifies who we are as humans. One of the things that I think sometimes we can be tempted by is to feel like our humanity is a barrier to our relationship with God. And in fact, that's not the case. Our sin is a barrier to our relationship with God. But God created us as humans, and he originally created us good. So nothing that's inherently human is a barrier to our relationship with God. It's only the way in which sin has distorted that and corrupted it that is a barrier to sin. And so, for instance, Jesus himself used some of these psalms in his own prayer life. On the cross, he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus, sinless Jesus, can express that to God, how much more appropriate is it for us to do so as well? Now, part of the challenge in that is the fact that sin has corrupted us, that although these human emotions are not inherently and in and of themselves sinful, our sin has corrupted our ability to process and express those emotions. And so we do it in sinful ways. And I think one of the other things that we have here in the Book of Psalms is training in expressing emotions to God in a helpful way. That the Psalms provide us with guidance, guide rails, in expressing emotions in appropriate ways to God. And so one of the things to remember there is that because of the diversity of the Psalms, there's virtually no life situation in which there is not some psalm that's appropriate to that situation. That God, in the Book of Psalms, has not just given us psalms for the happy days, for the days when we're thankful and grateful, but he has given us psalms for every situation in life. And what I think that teaches us, it teaches us a couple things, one of which, as I said, is that it provides us with a mechanism to train ourselves in how we ought to respond to God. But it also indicates to us that every situation in life is an appropriate situation to worship God. That we don't need to feel as though we have to be joyful or happy or any other particular emotion when we come into worship, if the situation does not warrant it. If you are struggling with some sort of tragedy in your life, God does not expect of you to sort of plaster on a happy face and come into his presence pretending to be happy. Nor does he expect you to stay away if you're not happy. In fact, I think what we see in the Psalms is that God has provided us a means to worship him in any situation in life. And so even when we are experiencing tragedy, frustration, sorrow, doubt, anxiety, any of these other emotions, including praise and thanksgiving and trust and all these other things, God has given us a way to worship him even in the midst of that. And so that's, I think, one of the things we learn is that God, in these psalms, has given us this wide range as a way of dignifying who we are as humans and also providing us with a means of worshiping him even in the dark times. That takes us next to our third point, which is the key word of the Psalms. Now, this isn't really the key word of the Psalms. That would be like a strong claim to make. A key word of the Psalms didn't really sound very powerful either, so it is certainly one of the best candidates for being a key word of the Psalms. And that word is hesed. It's the Hebrew word that in ESV, the English Standard Version, it's often translated the steadfast love. Other translations might have something slightly different. 51% of its occurrences in the Old Testament are in the Book of Psalms. And it occurs 130 times in the Book of Psalms. And so, again, like I hesitate to say this is the key word of the Psalms. However, certainly it has as good a claim as any to be one of the primary key words of the Psalms. So there are other words we could choose to talk about, but this is an important one, and I think it's worth spending a little bit of time reflecting on it. So the word hesed, it's sort of a difficult word to translate with just one or two English words, which is why the ESV opts for steadfast love. It means something like, it's a relational term, a covenantal term, that indicates that God has committed himself to his people formally, but also out of affection. So that's why the ESV uses steadfast love. There's sort of two sides to it. There's the formal, loyal component, and also the affection component to it. And as I said, it occurs 130 times in the Psalms, 51% of all its occurrences in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of places in the Psalms that we could go to look at to some examples of it. Psalm 136 is probably the best one. You can flip there if you'd like, but if not, it's okay. I'm just going to read a couple examples. So Psalm 136 has 26 verses. Each verse has one line which celebrates something of who God is and what he's done. And the immediately following line then declares, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. And on and on and on. Through 26 verses, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so as we reflect on the book of Psalms and the fact that this word occurs throughout the book of Psalms, in many different psalms, many different contexts, one of the things that I think this teaches us is that the steadfast love of the Lord provides us with a safe context within which to worship God. Worship is an act of vulnerability to a certain extent. It's coming before God and saying to God, "You are God and I am not. You are good and I am not. You are powerful and I am not." It is an act of vulnerability and submission. And in human relationships, that sort of vulnerability is risky. It's not safe, right? We can, when we do that to other humans, there is the chance that they will use the position of power that we have given them to hurt us, right? That's one of the reasons why sometimes we avoid that sort of vulnerability. What we learn here in the book of Psalms through the use of this word is, I think, that God's committed relationship to us in love gives us the freedom to worship him without fear. And so this self-commitment that God has. The book of Hebrews talks about this in the New Testament. This fact that God has bound himself to us through the covenant provides us with a safe context in which to be vulnerable, to admit to God that he is God and we are not, and to know with absolute confidence that God loves us and is not going to use that against us the way another human might. And so, you know, if that's something you've experienced in your life, in which you've been vulnerable and you've been wronged by another human in a way which makes it very difficult then to engage in that sort of vulnerability. Again, one of the things I think we see here is that God has given us assurances that he is not like that, that we come into his presence to worship him, knowing that he loves us and that he is committed to us. And of course, the greatest expression of that commitment in love to us is Jesus Christ, right? The whole story of the Old Testament is God's difficult relationship with his people, the people of Israel. And yet throughout the Old Testament, we see this commitment that God is not going to abandon his people. And when we get to the New Testament, we see that God's guarantee, the sure sign of his faithfulness through the ages, is the fact that he sent his one and only Son to live, to suffer, to die, and to rise again for our sakes. And so Jesus is the culmination of this steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. And we see how that works out in places like Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we see throughout the Psalms God's commitment to his people. And we have the privilege, looking back, to see how God vindicated his word in Jesus. Finally, the last point I want to talk about is the structure of the Psalms, what the structure of the Psalms teach us. And you might be a little confused by that. We don't normally think of the Psalms as having a structure. But in fact, if you were to open up a Trinity hymnal, if you got your hands on a Trinity hymnal and opened it up, you would discover that even in our hymnals, there is a structure. There's an organizing principle. There's the Christmas songs and the Epiphany songs and the Lenten songs and the Good Friday songs and the Easter songs, and then songs about the church and songs about the Trinity and on and on. And if we were to open the Trinity hymnal and study it, we would find that structure, and that would be able to tell us certain things about what the human authors intended for the purpose of the Trinity hymnal and what they valued in terms of sort of organizing the song or the hymns. And that's sort of what we're going to do here. What we see in the book of Psalms is that there is an underlying structure that's perhaps not quite as comprehensive as the structure that we see, say, for instance, in the Trinity hymnal, but it exists nonetheless. And so one of the things we notice as we study the book of Psalms is that it's broken up into five books, sort of five sub-books within the book of Psalms. And these subsections, so if you have an ESV and you turn to Psalm 42, you would see that at the top of Psalm 42 it says Book 2. So Psalm 1 through 41 is Book 1. Psalm 42 through 72 is Book 2. Psalm 73 and on is Book 3, and so on and so forth. Now, Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, that's not original to the Hebrew. That's the English translator's insertion. And so we wouldn't consider that inspired. But it is reflective of a fact of the Psalms that that the translators have noticed and are trying to call attention to. And so each one of those books, Psalm 41, Psalm 72, and on, Psalm 106, Psalm 89, Psalm 106, end with a declaration of praise that's very similar. So Psalm 42, or Psalm 41 ends, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." Psalm 72 ends, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then the other books end very similarly. And then the fifth book, book five, ends with the last five psalms, Psalm 46 through 50, each themselves end in the same way. And then Psalm 50 itself is one large psalm, one large doxological psalm that sort of brings this structure to its conclusion. And so we see throughout the book of Psalms this sort of undercurrent in the midst of all the different genres that we talked about, all the different psalms of lament and confession and imprecatory psalms and trust and confidence and all of that, we see this undercurrent of praise. That where this is all headed, if you were to read the book of Psalms from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, you would get this sense that it is all leading to praise of God. And it occurs in the midst of everything else that's going on. And what I think that suggests then is that two things. First, it suggests that God is always worthy to be praised, even when we don't feel like it. So even in the midst of all of those other situations that we may have discussed and those other psalms where the psalmist is expressing emotions that we wouldn't necessarily expect, even in the midst of all that, God is still worthy to be praised. And in fact, although the lament psalms comprise one of the largest categories of psalms, almost all of the lament psalms end with some expression of confidence in God. So even if the bulk of the psalm is a lament, usually there's some sort of final note suggesting that God is going to vindicate the psalmist. Psalm 88 is, as far as I know, the lone exception to that rule, where there's no end, there's no sort of positive end point. That's a sermon for another day. But what we see here, as I said, is that undergirding sort of the whole thing is this fact that God is worthy to be praised in any and all situations. And that our whole life, right, the movement through life, God's purpose in giving us these psalms, in training us to process our emotions, in bringing them before him, all of this is aimed at the ultimate goal of praising God for who he is and what he has done. And one illustration that was helpful to me as I was thinking about this is The Lord of the Rings. Apologies if you haven't seen it or haven't read it. But there's this time where Sam and Frodo are on their way. They've got the ring of the ring, and they're taking it to Mount Doom. And it's a terrible situation. The clouds are overhead. It's dark. Everything looks like it's going to be that it's going to end poorly. And Sam expresses to Frodo, or maybe it's the other way around. I forget. I should have double checked that, but too late for that now. One of them expresses the fact that that even though the clouds of Mordor are overhead and they can't see anything beyond that, they know that there is a light above that the darkness cannot touch. And I think that's one of that's sort of a helpful analogy for me to think about. Even in the midst of all of the darkness, all of the sadness, as you go through Psalms 1 through 45, right, and go through the whole range of human emotions, there is this fact that God exists and he is worthy to be praised, and that is always true regardless of whether or not we can see it in the moment. And the hope is that we don't exist only in the moment, that God brings us moment to moment to moment, and that the story doesn't end with the darkness, but in fact it proceeds on into this glorious culmination of praise to God for who he is and what he has done for us. So let me close us in prayer, and we'll proceed on.